Good morning. If you would please take out your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Amos. Well, last Sunday, you'll remember, we covered the first half of Amos chapter 7. We looked at the first three of five visions presented at the end of this book. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me, and that's followed by the vision of the locusts. Then in verse 4, this is what the Lord God showed me, and that's followed by the vision of fire. Then again in verse 7, this is what he showed me, and that's followed by the vision of the plumb line. Now those visions are going to continue in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. But before we resume with the visions, well, first we have this passage that spans verses 10 through 17 in chapter 7. And you'll notice, just by glancing at the text, you'll notice that there's something a little different about this passage, something that sets it apart from the rest of the book. Or the rest of the book is all prophecy. It's almost all direct quotations of God's words through the prophet Amos, right? It's thus says the Lord. But this section is different. This is a narrative. This is the only narrative in the book. It's a narrative, it's a story about an interaction between Amos and a man named Amaziah. And so what happens in this interaction? Well, let's read it. Amos chapter 7, verses 10 through 17. This is the word that God has for you this morning. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now therefore hear the word of the Lord. You say, Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, Your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line. You yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. And brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. So we've been in the book of Amos now for 8 weeks. We've gone through passage after passage after passage of Amos's words to the northern kingdom of Israel. He repeatedly calls them out for their injustice and their unrighteousness and their oppression and their false religion and their misguided sense of security. It's just chapter after chapter after chapter of the prophet, God's prophet, confronting God's people for their many sins. But one thing we haven't seen at all is the people's response to those prophecies. Now we have hints within Amos's prophecies, hints that tell us that the nation is going to reject his word. So for example, look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. God says, I raised up some of your sons for prophets, and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, You shall not prophesy. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. And so just from those verses, just from Israel's track record, we can assume that Amos, as a true prophet, is being told, you shall not prophesy. And that Amos, as one who speaks the truth, is being abhorred and hated. Also, we know from the book of 2 Kings, we know how this story ends. We know that everything that Amos threatened for Israel's sins, I will raise up against you a nation, an adversary shall surround the land, I will send you into exile, that all of those things were fulfilled when God sent the Assyrians to completely wipe out the northern kingdom and take the people captive. And so we know that the nation does not repent of its sins, because the judgments that Amos promises, that he prophesies, that they do indeed come about. And so in the past, right, they've rejected the prophets. You shall not prophesy. In the future, their rejection of Amos's words are going to bring about the judgment that he's promised. But in the present, like as Amos is prophesying, how do the people respond? Well, today's passage is an answer to that question. It's a narrative about a real-time response to Amos's prophecy. And that's why I think this narrative is located where it is. It's inserted right in the middle of these five visions, right in between visions 3 and 4. Because this interaction between Amaziah and Amos, this is in response to what Amos just saw and prophesied about in vision number 3, the vision about the plumb line. You remember the plumb line? Here's God. He's holding up the plumb line of his own righteousness, his own holiness, according to his word. And he's holding that plumb line in the midst of the people of Israel. And that plumb line shows the nation to be terribly crooked, irreparably corrupted, completely unrepentant. And so here's the judgment from God that Amos pronounces as a result. Look at verses 8 and 9. Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. You see, it's that prophecy of judgment that gets Amaziah's attention. And that's why he responds here the way that he does, in opposition to the word of the Lord. So what I want to do from this passage that we have in front of us is I want to do a little character study on Amaziah. What can the example of Amaziah teach us about the disastrous consequences of rejecting God's word? And just to keep us on track, we will first think about his occupation. Then we'll think about his accusation. Then we'll see his ultimatum. And lastly, we'll consider his condemnation. And so the occupation, the accusation, the ultimatum, and then the condemnation of a man who opposes the word of the Lord. But first, let's start with point number one, Amaziah's occupation. Look at verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. One of the themes that we've seen over and over in this minor prophet is that of false worship. How the people of the northern kingdom of Israel, they're really committed to their religion. They're really committed to their outward acts of devotion to God. They're really committed to going through the motions of worshiping God. But in actuality, their hearts are far from him. Their hearts are in complete rebellion against God. A false worship like that which Amos condemns in chapter 5, verses 21 through 23. I hate, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. The epicenter of that kind of false worship in the northern kingdom was Bethel. And that's not a surprise in any way, because remember how the city came to its prominence in the first place. The first king of the northern kingdom of Israel, this guy named Jeroboam the first, same name, Jeroboam, but this is the first Jeroboam. He doesn't want his subjects traveling all the way into Jerusalem to worship the Lord, because Jerusalem is outside of the borders of his nation. Jerusalem is located in the southern kingdom, the rival southern kingdom of Judah. And so in order to not lose the loyalty of his people, Jeroboam the first decides that, well, Bethel is going to be a substitute for Jerusalem. You don't have to go all the way down there. Even though God said we should go to Jerusalem, that we must go to Jerusalem, just stay here, stay in Bethel, you worship right here. And so he sets up a golden calf in Bethel, but you can't just have a golden calf. You need a whole system of sacrifices and offerings and festivals to rival that of Jerusalem. And you need professionals to run that whole system. And so 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 31, Jeroboam the first also made temples on high places, and here it is, appointed priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites. He couldn't appoint Levites because the Levites were already working for the temple in Jerusalem. So he does what's right in his own eyes. Hey, anybody want to serve as a priest in Bethel? Oh, wow, I've always wanted to be a priest, but I can't because I'm from the tribe of Reuben. Hey, don't worry about it. It's like Zootopia. Anyone can be anything. You want to be a priest? You come and be a priest in Bethel. And so Amaziah was one of those priests. Amaziah, the priest of Bethel. And so don't picture in your mind this Amaziah guy as a priest who is godly and righteous and he cares about serving the Lord and he cares about leading God's people in genuine worship like an Aaron or an Abiathar from David's day or a Hilkiah from Josiah's day. Those guys were all legit priests. They were fulfilling the roles that God had set apart for them in his word. Amaziah is a fraudulent priest. And he's not just any fraudulent priest. He's a powerful one. Because look at how in verse 10, he sends to Jeroboam, king of Israel. And so he's got some kind of direct line to the king. So he's not just some like low-level priest who just kind of got caught up in this fraudulent system. No, he's the guy running the show. He's like the high priest of Bethel. Which means that of everybody in the northern kingdom, Amaziah stands to lose the most if some outsider comes in and starts preaching that this whole system of religion in the nation is corrupt and hypocritical and deserving of judgment. Which is exactly what Amos does. That's why Amaziah opposes him so strongly. He's got a lot at stake here. He's got a lot to lose here in terms of authority and power and influence. Point number one, Amaziah's occupation. And we see now why he's so invested in this, why he so strongly opposes Amos. And that brings us to point number two, Amaziah's accusation. Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. Now that's Amaziah speaking to King Jeroboam II. This guy's trying to rebel against you. He's trying to lead a conspiracy against you. Now, if you've read the books of the Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, you'll know how often in the history of the northern kingdom, kings and dynasties were replaced by coups and rebellions and overthrows. And so any accusation of conspiracy immediately would have gotten the king's attention. Of course, Amos isn't actually part of any conspiracy theory. Amos isn't leading any rebellious plot. Amos is just speaking the plain words of God. He's calling out the nation's sin. He's calling out King Jeroboam's sin. He's warning of the judgment to come. But notice how Amaziah doesn't bring up any of those things. Sin, unrighteousness, corruption, false worship. No, his focus is solely on this non-existent threat of conspiracy because Amaziah wants King Jeroboam's support against Amos. And so look at how Amaziah twists Amos' words, how he twists Amos' words around to try to get the king's support. Look at verse 11. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. That second part about Israel going into exile, well, Amos definitely said that. But the first part, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, well, Amos never said that. And we know that Amos never said that because, well, Jeroboam doesn't die by the sword. He dies a natural death. Now, what Amos actually says, if you look back in verse 9, what he actually says is that God will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. And that indeed holds true. 2 Kings 15 tells us that Jeroboam's son is assassinated, thus ending the reign of the house of Jeroboam. And so Amaziah exaggerates the threat of conspiracy. And then Amaziah twists and misquotes Amos' words, all so that he might get the king to join him in opposing Amos. Well, the king's response is not recorded for us here, but presumably he doesn't go along with Amaziah because we don't hear from him again. And so with point number two, Amaziah's accusations seemingly not having any effect, Amaziah then moves on to directly addressing Amos with an ultimatum. Point number three is Amaziah's ultimatum. Look at verse 12. O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah. Like, Amos, mind your own business. Leave the northern kingdom alone. Go back to the south where you came from. Remember that Amos is from the small town of Tekoa, right outside Jerusalem. That's in the southern kingdom of Judah. And this is not like a polite suggestion on Amaziah's part. Like, hey, Amos, would you please consider going back to the south? No, this is a threat. This is a warning. This is an ultimatum. Amos, you better flee to the south or else. Flee and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. Eat bread, that would have been an expression for just earning your living. So Amaziah is telling Amos, listen, if you're going to preach against Israel, if you're going to prophesy against the house of Jeroboam, if you're going to go against the northern kingdom, you can go do that in the southern kingdom. You can make a great living doing that in the south. But don't you dare do it up here. Because Bethel belongs to the king. It is the king's sanctuary. If you keep preaching here, surely you're going to die. Amaziah's got a point in the sense that Amos's life as a prophet, as a preacher, it would be a lot easier if he just preached that same message he's been preaching just a few miles south in the southern kingdom. Now you can preach all you want against Samaria. Now you can preach all you want against the northern kingdom. You can preach all you want against the house of Jeroboam, and everybody in the southern kingdom would have cheered him on. Yeah, Amos, tell us about what's wrong with those people in the northern kingdom. But there's only one problem. It's just that prophets, well, they don't get to choose where they go. If you're a prophet and God says, arise, go to Nineveh, you can't just be getting on a boat to Tarshish. And if God says, go, prophesy to my people Israel, you can't just stay in Tekoa. Let's look at Amos's response. Verse 14, I was no prophet, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. Like, I'm not doing this because this is the career that I chose for myself. I'm not doing this just because I went to prophet school and I was a prophet's disciple. That's what it means to be a prophet's son. I was just minding my own business. I was content herding sheep, picking figs. I made a living just fine. I had enough bread to eat. I am not doing this for the money. So why is he doing it? Verse 15. The Lord took me from following the flock. And the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. The only reason why Amos is doing this is because God called him to do it. God set him apart to proclaim his word. And so Amos, well, he could do none other. It's exactly what he was referring to back in chapter 3, verse 8. The lion has roared, and who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? And Amos, if you read your Bible, he's not alone in this kind of calling, this divine calling. It's exactly what happened to the prophet Jeremiah. And so Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 20, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. And also the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 9:16, necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And so Amos is, well, he's faced with a decision here. Look at verse 12. Amaziah, representing the religious establishment, Amaziah commands him to go. O seer, go. Go to the south. Go to Judah. Get out of here. But now look at verse 15. The Lord also commands him to go. Not to Judah, but to Israel. And Amaziah commands Amos, look at verse 13, never again prophesy at Bethel. But God commands Amos, verse 15, prophesy to my people Israel. And so you see Amos has a choice. Amaziah commands Amos to go to one place. The Lord commands Amos to go to another place. Amaziah commands Amos not to prophesy. The Lord commands the exact opposite. So, who's Amos gonna obey? Amaziah or God? That's an easy answer for Amos. And it was an easy answer for the apostles also in the book of Acts when they were faced with a very similar situation. The religious establishment, not the priest of Bethel, but the priests of Jerusalem, they charged the apostles to stop preaching in Jesus' name, stop preaching the gospel. But Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than man. And that's Amos' conclusion as well. I must obey God rather than man, regardless of point number three, Amaziah's ultimatum. And so here's this Amaziah. Because of his occupation as high priest of Bethel, he opposes Amos. He opposes Amos, or at least he tries to, by bringing an accusation to the king. But nothing seems to come from that. And then he opposes Amos, or at least tries to, by bringing an ultimatum directly to Amos. You better flee through the south. Not realizing, perhaps, that, well, that's hardly a choice on Amos's part. God's called him to a ministry to preach the word to the northern kingdom, and who's Amos to reject such a calling? So the occupation, The accusation, the ultimatum, all of that has shown Amaziah to be in clear opposition to Amos. But don't miss this. That for Amaziah, this is about much more than just opposition to Amos. Because remember, Amos is God's prophet, which means that Amos isn't speaking for himself. Amos isn't just giving his own take or here's my opinion on the state of the things of this kingdom. No, Amos is a mouthpiece for God himself. Amos is a conduit of the word of God. And so Amaziah then, he's doing much more than just opposing Amos. Amaziah is opposing the very word of God. And the proverb says in Proverbs 13, whoever despises the word brings destruction on himself. And that's what Amaziah is doing as Amos himself would prophesy. And that brings us to the fourth thing that we see about Amaziah in our passage. Point number four, Amaziah's condemnation. Verse 16, you say, do not prophesy against Israel and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord. And you got to love that. Amaziah, you say, I don't want to hear what God says. Therefore, God says. And here's now the condemnation. Basically, the judgment that Amaziah didn't want Amos preaching in the land. Well, now it's specifically going to come upon him and his family. Your wife is going to have to sell herself. Your sons and your daughters are going to get caught up in this Assyrian invasion. Your land is going to be taken. And you yourself shall die in an unclean land, referring to exile in Assyria. And just like I've been saying all along, in spite of your opposition, in spite of your attempts to silence and hush God's word, it's still going to be true. Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. Point number four, Amaziah's condemnation. And so that's our little character study on Amaziah as one who opposes God's word, his occupation, his accusation, his ultimatum, and his condemnation. Let me leave you now with four takeaways from this narrative with regards to the word of God. Four things we can learn from the story of Amaziah about the word of God. Takeaway number one, the word of God is received by grace. The word of God is received by grace. I think one of the most fascinating things about this encounter between Amos and Amaziah is how Amos and Amaziah have completely different perspectives on the words that are coming out of Amos's mouth. Amaziah's perspective is that they're just Amos's words. They're just a man's words. Verse 10, the land is not able to bear all his words, Amos's words. Verse 11, for thus Amos has said. But from Amos's perspective, well, listen to how Amos refers to those same exact words. Verse 16, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. Verse 17, therefore thus says the Lord. And so they're the same words, making the same sounds, spoken in the same language, but they're received entirely differently by these two men. To Amaziah, well, they're a fragrance from death to death. To Amos, they're a fragrance from life to life. But that's not because of any innate difference between Amaziah and Amos. Like Amos is just born godlier. Amos is just more naturally spiritually discerning. Amos was just raised to be more spiritually alive. And now the Bible's clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. That all people are spiritually dead sinners who do not naturally accept the things of God. And so the only reason that Amos receives God's word as God's word, but Amaziah rejects it simply as man's word, the only difference between the two is the grace of God. The grace of God opens Amos' eyes, gives him ears to hear, and grants him the spiritual life necessary to see God's word for what it is. But Amaziah, without the grace of God, he remains in his spiritually blind, deaf, and dead state. It's the same grace of God that the church in Thessalonica experienced in order to receive God's word for what it is. And so listen to how Paul does not praise the church for being so discerning or being so smart or being so godly. No, Paul rightly praises God for his grace. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. We thank God constantly for this. Many of you will know what this is like from firsthand experience. Up to a certain point in life, you had no interest in the word of God. You didn't even think it was God's word. To you, it was just lifeless words on a page. And the gospel contained in this word, that Christ died for sinners like you, it meant absolutely nothing to you. We sang it this morning. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. But then the Spirit gave me life, opened up his word to me. And so it's like a light bulb went on. And those same exact words that you earlier rejected, well, they became so precious to you. They became life-giving to you. Like you saw them for the very first time as God's word to you. And you embraced the gospel. You accepted what God's word says about the fact that you're a sinner, that there is no way that you can save yourself, and so you turn to Christ and to Christ alone as your only means of salvation, his death and his resurrection on your behalf. If you know what I'm talking about, you must never forget that that's all of grace. It's not because you figured it out one day. It's because God, by his grace, saved you, gave you eyes to see, and so all the glory must go to him. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, here. Sitting here this morning and you're not a Christian. You haven't accepted the message of salvation contained in God's word that Christ died for sinners like you. Well, I tell you that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to cry out to the Lord for this grace. Let me invite you to stick around afterwards. After service, talk to me, talk to one of the members of this church about what it means to be saved, what it means for you to receive this free gift of grace, this free gift of salvation. Takeaway number one, the word of God is received by grace. Takeaway number two, the word of God will meet opposition. There's no question about it. Amos was a bold man. Amos never backed down from preaching the word of God, regardless of the ultimatums that were given to him. Amos here goes toe-to-toe against the most religiously powerful man in his nation and plainly declares to him the word of God. And so Amos is most definitely a faithful instrument of God. He clearly declares the word of God. But this encounter with Amaziah illustrates for us that faithful proclamation of the word of God will often meet opposition. There's so many examples of this throughout the scriptures. Jeremiah, he's thrown into prison, he's cast into a cistern, he's repeatedly persecuted for preaching the word of God. The apostles in the book of Acts, they're beaten, they're imprisoned, they're put to death because of the word of God. And all who are Christ's disciples are explicitly told to expect the same. Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And prophets like Amos. And so, whether it's evangelizing in your workplace, or it's a conversation with an unbeliever about the gospel of grace, or it's confronting a professing believer on their sinful lifestyle, well, we should pray. Remember takeaway number one. We should pray that the word of God will be received by grace. That word will fall on fruitful soil. But at the same time, we ought not to be completely surprised if it's rejected. Because takeaway number two, the word of God will meet opposition. Just ask Amos. Third takeaway number three. The word of God is entrusted to weak vessels. You might think, given how wonderful and powerful the word of God is, that God would only entrust it to the mighty and to the noble and to the highly esteemed people of society. But often is it not the case that he does the exact opposite? Here in our narrative, he entrusts the precious word of God not to a great intellectual of that day, but to a lowly herdsman, a dresser of figs, a nobody in that society. Not a man from Jerusalem or one of the notable cities of the nation, but to a man from the little town of Tekoa. Can anything good come out of Tekoa? But isn't that what God so often does? For he chooses the foolish in the world in order to shame the wise. And he chooses the weak of the world in order to shame the strong. And he chooses the low and the despised in the world to bring to nothing those that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Well, that means, dear Christian, that you ought never to shy away from proclaiming the word of God because of who you are, how foolish or weak or despised you may feel. And we need to remember that the power lies not in us, but in the God who spoke that word in the first place. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure, this precious, surpassing treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And takeaway number three, the word of God is entrusted to weak vessels. And fourth and finally, takeaway number four, the word of God will triumph. The word of God will triumph, yes. The word of God will meet opposition. The Amoses of the world are going to meet opposition from the Amaziahs of the world. And yes, the word of God is entrusted to weak vessels. Weak vessels like Amos, who in and of themselves have no chance of success. But the word of God will triumph because, again, the surpassing power belongs to God. And so this passage illustrates for us that the Amaziahs of the world, they could do what they want in terms of trying to stop the word of God, trying to hinder the word of God. And they might even succeed in imprisoning a Paul or exiling a John or putting to death a James. Like, the nations are going to rage and the peoples are going to plot. But remember that it's all in vain because he who sits in the heavens laughs. At the end of the day, God's word is not going to return to him void. It's not going to return to him empty. It shall accomplish that which he purposes, and it shall succeed in the thing for which he sends it. And so, dear Christian, take heart. Take heart, knowing that the word of God will triumph. When you read the disheartening headlines, and you see the fierce opposition that's all around you, and perhaps when you yourself experience persecution for the word firsthand, take heart, remain faithful, because the word of God will triumph. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the precious promise that you have given to us, that your word will indeed triumph, that it will not return to you void or empty, but it will accomplish that which you purpose. And so, Father, even today, we pray that your word would accomplish that which you purpose in the hearts of your people, that we might be strengthened by your word, and in the hearts of those who do not yet know you, that they might come to know salvation through the word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.